If you would turn in your Bible with me to Galatians chapter 5, this is where our scripture reading is coming from this morning, as Pastor Mark continues with the series on Christian freedom. We're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 to 15. And if you're using your Pew Bible, which I'd encourage you to do, it's page 1131. It starts on page 1131. Let us pray before we hear God's word. Father, we thank you for this message and this epistle to the Galatians. We thank you, Father, for speaking into that situation long ago where there was all kinds of confusion about your word. There was all kinds of confusion about what is the gospel. There was all kinds of spiritual darkness and misunderstandings, and out of that envy and church division and broken relationships and sin abounding. Lord, we thank you that your grace abounded all the more through the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Father, for speaking, and that he wrote these words by your Holy Spirit long ago to bring correction and to bring a fresh sense of your grace, a fresh understanding, Lord. We thank you that you have preserved these words for us today at Bethesda Church this morning, that we can receive this word here in February of 2017, and that it is your word to us. Lord, help us to receive it with open hearts, to understand the purpose of the freedom that you give us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 to 15. The Apostle Paul is writing here saying, in verse 5, "But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." This is the word of God. May God bless the preaching of his word to us. Amen.
Our topic these days, obviously, is freedom. Specifically, a biblical Christian view of freedom. And we're concerned about a biblical Christian view of freedom because we're Christians, comprising a local Christian church. And Christians believe the Bible is God's word to us, therefore we are concerning ourselves with a biblical Christian view of freedom. We believe the Bible is God's word to us for a number of reasons, including that's what the Bible says about itself. Those of us who have done our best to believe and practice what the Bible teaches us have come to know also by experience that it is true and it is full of the life of God. But the main reason we Christians, or little Christs is what it means actually to be a Christian, we believe the Bible is God's living word to us, because Jesus believed, lived, and went to his death proclaiming that the Holy Scriptures are God's living word to us, and his resurrection fulfilled biblical prophecy. Jesus said this, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, that's a pretty serious and strong affirmation of the whole Bible, beginning with the Old Testament, obviously. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus gets even more personal and serious. Verse 19. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so at that point we might think, whew, good, he's not talking about me. Well, maybe not in verse 19, but then we go on to read verse 20, where we learn that we're all in a big, hairy batch of trouble. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Red alert! Literally. He's not talking about the Pharisees and the scribes any longer. I was comfortable with that. He's not even talking about the world out there. He's talking to his disciples, and he's talking to us. So from the earliest days of the church, and especially since the Protestant Reformation, an historical Christian distinctive has been that we do our best to understand the Bible, to trust and believe the Bible, to actively live out the Bible's teaching, and to teach the Bible to others, beginning in our own families. And this is also fundamental to being a true Christian church. And I want to be clear about something also. We don't only revere the Bible as a good or holy book, as many do, Christians and non-Christians alike. Rather, we accept and advocate for the Bible as God's authoritative word to human beings. We promote the Bible as sufficient to know how to be saved and live good, true, and holy lives as God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. Or do we? Now, I bring this up from week to week, week in and week out, for two reasons primarily. First, what I just said about the Bible's rightful and active place in our lives is less and less the case among confessing Christians today. And it is even less the foundation for ministry in churches today. I've had quite a number of people who, for whatever reason, are looking for a new church. So they are making the rounds, as we might say, and they've told me, "We never imagined how hard it would be to find a good church centered on Christ, serious about the Bible, believing and teaching the Bible." Just this past week, I was going from here to there in my car, and I had the radio on listening to CHVN, our local Christian radio station. There was a lengthy ad. It's probably a 60-second ad. Maybe it was longer than that, but at least a minute long for a newer local church here in Winnipeg. And I could hardly believe my ears. The ad majored on appealing to us for our benefit. I'm not making this up, I'm quoting here. We want you to be comfortable. We have a worship style that will appeal to you. We want to meet your needs. We want to honor you. I promise, I'm not making this up. And we want to join you on your journey. I promise, as I listened to CHVN, I just about wrecked my car when I heard, "We want to honor you." Friends, we are here on earth to honor God. And then there was this, "We want to join you on your journey." No, we are joining Jesus on his journey. We follow him, and it's not my journey. It's not your journey. It's not our journey. It's his. And we're joining him. Unfortunately, this will appeal to a generation already filled up with themselves, and they'll call it church. But it'll be the church of you and me rather than the church of Jesus Christ. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But this slide into unbiblical doctrine, that is what we believe, and into unbiblical practice, which is how we live and do ministry, has been gradual, largely unintended, and due to a lack of vigilance. Very few people ever said, "Hey, I think I'll stop believing the Bible henceforth from today and forevermore." Whoever said, "Today is the day I stop living a God-pleasing, biblically consistent life"? Nobody ever said that, right? I doubt any church has ever said, "Hey, everybody, let's pool our resources and conduct unbiblical ministries." No church ever said that. It doesn't happen that way. It's much more subtle, gradual, even imperceptible. And hear me now, Satan is much more cunning to lead us astray in a way that seems right to us at the time, that seems better at the time, that seems expedient or wise or even gracious to others at the time, and almost always that appeals to our flesh or others' flesh, perhaps even our sense of importance or identity. And the Bible itself warns us both about our own tendency to stray from God, God's word, and God's ways, as well as our need and responsibility to guard our hearts, guard our minds, guard our doctrine and our practice, even our need to be on guard and vigilant that Satan himself does not worm his way in and among us. Ephesians 5, 6 and 7. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Those words I heard on that ad for that new church were empty words. But likely hundreds of our younger Christian people in this city will flock to it because we haven't taught them the Bible. Beginning with, the Christian life is not about you, and it's not about me. Speaking already into a situation in the early church, maybe 30 years after Jesus' ascension to the Father, the Apostle Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit to young Pastor Timothy in Ephesus, Exodus was not a place. Timothy, so far as I know, wasn't in exile. He wrote to Timothy and to us, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Every time I think of that verse, every time I read that verse, I wonder how it applies to me. I wonder how it applies to us. This question, if our freedoms were taken away from us, would we still be free in Christ? If our freedoms were taken away from us, would we still be Christians? Verse 13, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, friends, we have both a need and a responsibility to be on guard for our own tendencies to stray from God, God's word, and God's ways, even as confessing Christians and churches. We also need to watch out, and we need to be on our guard, and we need to be aware that there are those from within the church and Christian circles who will try to convince us that the Bible is passé. We don't have to believe those things anymore. And our lives are our own to live. Now, we will talk a bit more about that mistaken, unbiblical, unchristian, and therefore deadly view of freedom in a bit. But there's also the spiritual battle wherein Satan attempts to blind us from the truth of the gospel and keep us distracted from godliness and unproductive in life and ministry. Interpreting his own parable of the sower and the seed for us, Jesus explained it this way. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Being aware of our own tendencies to wander off and the devil's desire to keep us unbelieving, to keep us distracted from godliness, to keep us unproductive in life and ministry is not enough. We have an active need and a responsibility to not be deceived, not to be led astray, and to be wise. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let every one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Be careful, loved ones. Put away falsehood. Let every one of us speak the truth to each other, beginning with God's truth. And let's give no opportunity to the devil. Again, to Timothy, still in Ephesus, presumably. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come. He's talking about Timothy's hearers now. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Watch out, loved ones. We may need to come to our senses and escape the devil's snare. And honestly, this is one of the things that we are doing and hoping for from the pulpit every Sunday. And as we continue to process what it means for us to be free in Christ, let's realize this need, this responsibility, and this command to be on our guard against false teaching and false teachers, false doctrine and false believing, and false churches and false Christians. Do not be partners with them. Now, I do truly believe it's harder today to follow Jesus than it has ever been. I believe that. There are more things coming at us. There are more things coming at our young people. There are more things that are distracting and drawing away than ever before. It's less clear today also what is good, right, and true. It's especially more difficult for our young people whose friends and families are less and less likely to support them in their desire to follow Jesus and more likely to lead them astray or at least to support their evident departure from him as their life, their option. We need to get a handle on the vital connection between our allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Bible, true faith and true practice in our day and time, and our need and responsibility to be on guard for our own souls and for the souls of others, and then to stand firm on the truth and to stay free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not allow yourselves to be subject to a yoke of bondage again. So last week I gave an illustration, a simple illustration, and I'd like to build on it a bit today. I had considered using other means, the PowerPoint, for example, to put it up because I did get a little bit of ridicule from my family, like I was flying a plane, you know. But I'm going to use it anyway. So last week, here in the middle, at the fulcrum, right, was Christ and grace. Christ and grace are still in the middle. But I want to add two things. I want to add the Bible, and I want to add freedom. And by freedom, I mean a biblical Christian view of freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom that comes by the Holy Spirit. And on the edges, or the different poles, you recall that over here we had the law. Even though Christ had come, people still wanted to be dependent on the law. It was easier to check their boxes over there on the law than it was to follow Jesus wherever he goes, right? So the law, we might even say religion, we might also say legalism. We've all probably, after we came to Christ, run into people who want to immediately impose upon us a list of rules and regulations by which we must stay saved, even if that's not what they say. That's over there. That's not freedom. That's, in some sense, the opposite of freedom over there. On this other side is our Western view of freedom. We can do whatever we want, with whom we want, however we want. Thank you very much. It's my life. I'll live it the way I want. Right? We can also call this, we called it democracy last year. Everybody's got a vote. Everybody can say what they want. Everybody can believe what they want. But we can also call that lawlessness. That's what the Bible calls it. And here's the thing. If we tend from the middle to either direction, we're getting further away from Christ, grace, the Bible, and true freedom. The kind of freedom that Christ secured for us. So let's keep that illustration in mind and agree that it's in the middle with Jesus that we want to be. But realize that also right there in the middle is the Bible, God's revealed word to us. Also right there in the middle is the grace of God that we've received by faith in Jesus Christ. And keep in mind that our freedom is found right there. It's not out there. It's here. And so the question we're considering these weeks as we look at Galatians 5 and elsewhere in God's word is, what is freedom? What is true freedom? And what is freedom from a biblical Christian point of view? Because at least we aspire to be biblical Christians. Well, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, and we're continuing to see this morning already, that a biblical Christian view of freedom must be substantially different from the definition of freedom that we get from the world around us or that we generally practice. We are seeing from the text of the Bible, yes, here in Galatians 5, but also in these other passages that we've looked at this morning, freedom in Christ must be something that is not only radically different from our world's view of freedom, but it must also transcend it. Such a view and experience of freedom must transcend history and culture, language and nationality, politics and legal systems, governments and, yes, religion. It must transcend wealth and power, comfort and convenience, influence and fame, success and especially more success. Such a view and experience of freedom must transcend poverty and wealth, oppression and imprisonment, beatings and betrayals, wars and rumors of wars, and all manner of suffering. Such a biblical Christian view of freedom must transcend disease, disorder, disabilities of every kind, and even death, yes, even death on a cross. So here is our working definition of a biblical Christian view of freedom that we've been working with these last couple of weeks. It's also in your listening guide with some blanks to fill in. Doris Dennis made me do that. So you can thank her for the blanks. Here it is, our working definition of biblical Christian freedom. Freedom is the joyful ability. Somebody say joyful. This is an important part of it. This is the opposite of duty. Freedom is the joyful ability and the desire to love God with our whole being. We can't do that unless we're free. And we can't do that unless we have the freedom that Christ has purchased for us by his blood and has been validated for us by the power of the resurrection. Freedom is also the joyful ability and desire to follow Jesus without regard to the personal cost. And more to our text today, freedom is the joyful ability and desire to serve other mutually needy human beings with our resources. And we described that last week as saying, well, that includes our time, our energy, our attention, our abilities, and our finances, our material goods, our money. So right from the beginning, we've seen that a biblical Christian view and the practice of freedom is something very different from the sense and experience of freedom that we hold on to in our world today, especially the Western world today, and for at least the last 500 years or so. But accepting and adopting and experiencing and expressing a biblical Christian view of freedom is first and foremost not about us, but it is about our being free in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. And look at your Bibles there. I just quoted a bit ago, but check this out. We're talking about the goal of a biblical Christian view of freedom here this morning. And we can say, honestly, because the text really says this, that the goal is that we are free. So that's a fundamental part of this goal of a biblical Christian freedom. Now we're going to put some detail onto that in a bit, but chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. In other words, stay in that freedom and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then in verses 5 and 6, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Don't miss this already but not yet future focus. So there's a sense in which this freedom that Christ has secured for us, this freedom by which he has set us free and for which he has set us free, is not yet our possession. Did you notice that? But by faith, we eagerly await. Well, we don't await anything we already have, do we? No. We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It means we're not yet righteous, not in any practical sense. So now we can begin to connect what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not our righteousness at all. It's the righteousness of Christ. And here we can say with the Galatians, if we are walking by faith, following after Jesus, that we are also eagerly awaiting through the Spirit this righteousness for which we hope and for which we have been promised. The very righteousness of Christ. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Okay, so let's go back to our illustration. Okay, the law used to be in the middle because it was an interim measure to get us to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law, but if we're now still trying to fulfill the law, we're way out there away from Christ. Do you get that? If we're depending on religion or a devotion to religion, we're way out there on the edge away from Christ. So whether it's duty on one side or lawlessness on the other side, neither of them are in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So already here in the first few verses of Galatians 5, we're getting the sense that whatever the freedom of Jesus Christ secured for us is, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Whatever it is not to spend on ourselves. Do you get that? Our freedom, whatever the freedom that Christ has secured for us is, it is to be used in the service of others. First, God in Christ Jesus, serving him. I'm going to love him with my whole being, my mind, my heart, my spirit, my body. All of that means my whole being and everything that I do. And that's a little bit overwhelming, I know, but that is the first and greatest commandment. It's why we were made. And secondly, each other, and perhaps even our fellow human beings more generally. And the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the Galatians, and perhaps the Bethesdites at some point and from time to time, and certainly for the Galatians, even at an early point in their development, began to go back to bondage. Christ had set them free. He'd done everything that was necessary, everything that he could do to set them free. It is for freedom that Christ set them free. And yet they preferred the bondage, whether that's the religious bondage of the law, though Jesus had fulfilled it, or sort of cultural bondage that we might return to, freedom as my right. And we know this because verses 7 through 12 say so, beginning with, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Please don't miss this excellent analogy. And I'll admit, I probably believe it's a more excellent analogy because I used to be a runner one day a long, long time ago. So I know exactly what he's talking about here. Who cut in on you? Don't miss the analogy. You don't have to be a runner to get it. It's of a runner running well and straight for the finish line, But as he or she is straining for the finish line, somebody cuts in on him or her, makes them stumble, perhaps even to fall before reaching the finish line. That's the analogy. Who cut in on you because you were running well? How are we doing, Bethesda? Are we focused on the finish line? Are we determined not to be distracted or detoured or delayed until we cross that finish line, no matter how far away it is or how long it takes or how difficult the race is that we have to run? We might even ask the question to ourselves on an individual basis. Could we say that we've been cut in on? Have we been made to stumble? Perhaps we've even fallen down and we have yet to get up. Maybe we ourselves have quit the race. The whole reason Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, and the whole reason it also applies to us today by faith, is that this is God's word to us. This is God's invitation to us. This is God's warning to us to get back up, dust ourselves off, and get back into the race. He wouldn't be writing to them if their case was lost. He's saying, Galatians, get out of religion, the law, whatever it was that cut you off, and get back in the race, get back in the middle where Christ is, and keep running. And perhaps the problem that has risen among us as we've misunderstood that the sort of freedom that Christ has secured for us, maybe we think or assume it looks very much like the freedom that we enjoy because merely the place we've been born into, Canada, for example. Maybe we assume the sort of freedom that we value in North America is the sort of freedom that Christ has purchased for us, and it's for that sort of freedom that he set us free for, and it's not. The freedom Christ Jesus has secured for us transcends, and it must transcend every condition known to humanity, including our sense of freedom. So whether we're born into a free land and a free people, or we're born into an oppressed land and an oppressed people, Jesus' freedom transcends all our circumstances, or it doesn't transcend any of them. Here's a question for us. I've already asked it in another form. If we lost our cultural freedoms, our freedom to worship as we please, for example, could we be, would we be free in Christ? Well, Paul's answer was absolutely. Because nearly every one of the people he was writing to in all of his letters knew people who had paid with their lives because of their faith, had gone to prison because of their faith, had lost jobs and property because of their faith. You see, they didn't misunderstand that there was a different definition to freedom. They knew that the freedom he was talking to had to be the sort of freedom that transcends their circumstances, because their circumstances weren't nearly as rosy as ours. We got to get past that obstacle between us and them to see what it is that Jesus did on our behalf to set us free. And then there's this question: if we lost our cultural freedoms, if it suddenly became illegal, for example, to be a Christian or to worship somebody other than the state's God, whoever that was, would we even be Christians then? It's a real question. It's not a hypothetical. Would we be Christians then? Here's how we can know, at least in a preliminary way, according to, well, you know, the Bible. We do not see or experience our freedom as license to do what we want, but rather we see and experience our freedom in Christ as an opportunity, indeed as an imperative, to love and serve others. Beginning with God, extending inward to His church, and then outward into the world. Isn't that what verses 13 and 14 say? You, my brothers, were called to be what? What's the word? Free. But do not use your what? Freedom to indulge the sinful nature or the flesh. Rather, here's the opposite. So that's what we normally think freedom is. But he's saying it's exactly the opposite of that. It's not that at all. But rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now we might say, well, I thought the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with your whole being. Well, it is. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves until we've gotten the first commandment right. If we're not loving God with our whole beings, we have no chance and we have no desire to serve our neighbor or to love our neighbor as ourselves. So this is derivative still. There's still a first and greatest commandment. Love God with our whole beings. It's the reason we exist. That's the vertical part. And the horizontal part, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things go together. Neither of them will happen without the other. It's the very character of God that is being expressed through us by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourselves. But how many churches experience the opposite of this sort of freedom? We might even say that Bethesda Church has experienced a bit of this in our history, though not too much, and not recently, I'm glad to say. But verse 15 does stand as a warning to us all, doesn't it? If you keep on biting and devouring each other, what does that imply? They've been biting and devouring each other, right? If you keep on doing that, he says, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Hear the Holy Spirit moves Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles and the Gentile church, don't miss that, which certainly would include us, is warning us of the inevitable result if we use our freedom to our own benefit and to our own purposes and even for our own consumption of religious services. This will be the result. And it was going on at the church in Galatia. Seems that Paul is connecting their devotion to their religion and their dependence on keeping the law rather than on Christ and His grace that results in this. I think this is the inevitable expression of a fleshly view of our religious devotion. And the only antidote to self-centeredness, to consumer religion, and selfish ambition is the Holy Spirit. And living by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life and the Spirit of truth. There is no conflict and there is no contradiction to who God is, represented by and expressed through the Holy Spirit, who is known by the Bible as the Spirit of life and the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's no contradiction there. We can be people of love and truth, people of life and truth. Otherwise, we're no more than baptized flesh pots. And the only way we can receive God, the Holy Spirit, is to appeal to God the Father in repentance and faith. Faith in the shed blood of Jesus, God the Son, to cover and cleanse our sin, that is, every one of our sins, and faith in the resurrection power of His Holy Spirit, even to raise such as us from the spiritually dead. Now, we don't really know if Paul's letter to the Galatian churches had its intended effect. I know of no record to tell us whether they repented and believed anew, or they dismissed his words of love and warning to them and ceased to be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply don't know this, but I do know this. There's still time for us. We can still repent. We can still believe. We can still be free. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we receive this, your word, as spoken to us. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Help us, Lord, to stand firm then in this freedom for which Christ has set us free. Not to use it on ourselves, not to consume religious services, not to further our own ambitions, whatever they might be, not to get our way or to have our rights respected. But to love the Lord our God with our whole beings. But to follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes and do whatever he is doing without regard to the personal cost. And, as our text here this morning makes clear, to serve other mutually needy human beings with our lives, and we've also said with our resources, because that's where the practice really hits, with our time and our attention and our energy and, yes, our money, our material resources. We know from this text that we are free, but we also know from this text that we await the freedom you have secured for us by the Spirit. We also know that we are righteous in Christ, but we also know that we are awaiting Christ's righteousness, which has been promised to us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to wait eagerly and in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.